Let's pray one more time. God, we come now to your word, to hear what you have to say to us from the book of Genesis, a book that seems ancient and mysterious to us, and maybe even feels a little bit distant and far removed from us, God. But I pray this morning, by the Holy Spirit, that you would help us to see our faces in the pages of Genesis 4, and our lives played out in these verses this morning. Especially, God, I pray that we would see Jesus, see him clearly. Pray in his name. Amen. The word dystopia was on my mind this week as I studied this passage. Not utopia, but dystopia. That great source of information, Wikipedia, defines a dystopia as a community or society that is in some important way undesirable or frightening. A frightening or undesirable community. A number of works of fiction have come out over the years, especially in recent years. They've also been put into movies, or maybe just a movie that wasn't connected to a book, but that fit this category of dystopia. The Hunger Games is a recent, really popular version of this. You might go back to George Orwell's book, 1984. These books are about future worlds that are frightening, making predictions off of things that people see in the world right now and imagining what it might be like after the fact that certain things take place. And in every case, these worlds are frightening, like waking up from a nightmare only to find that you live in a nightmare. So, John, why were you thinking about dystopia this week? I don't like to dwell on these things, but that's just the word that kept coming to my mind as I studied in the book of Genesis this week. Genesis 4, 5, and then chapter 6 through verse 8. Because last week we saw what true life is like, God's people in God's place under God's rule. And tragically, we saw what happened when God's people tried to live apart from God's rule and live under their own rule. And we just saw the floodgates open of paradise lost. So in a way, life outside of the garden became a dystopia. And frankly, it still is, all these years later. And that's what I think we're going to see in Genesis this morning. If you haven't turn there yet, go ahead and turn. You're going to want to look at your Bible this morning. If you're not used to getting around the Bible, that's okay, because Genesis is right there at the front. Genesis 4 starts on page 3 in my Bible. What we're going to see is I think we're going to find that, you know, we've woken up from this nightmare of Adam and Eve plunging the world into sin, only to find that, well, actually the nightmare is even worse, because it's real life. However, the nightmare is not the only reality of the world that we now live in. Because what we're also going to see in this text is that this dystopia and even this world that we live in now is shot through with little glimmers of hope. So really, those are the two themes that I see interwoven in these words of Genesis this morning. That life, if you're taking notes, I'm going to write this down. That life is marked by the spread of sin, yet it still holds glimmers of hope. Life is marked by the spread of sin, yet it still holds glimmers of hope. So as you listen to God's word this morning, I want to encourage you to view your own life through this lens. Through the reality that your life, your family, your job, your marriage, or your singleness, whatever it might be, that your whole life is affected by what we read in these opening chapters of Genesis. Your life takes place in a world that is marked by the spread of sin, but is also shot through with glimmers of hope. I think that as you find that you view your life through that lens, things make a little more sense. So first, follow with me as we observe the spread of sin. So number one, the spread of sin. Okay, every story has a setting, right? A stage, if you will. In the beginning of any kind of book, it's usually like once upon a time. You know, so you know there's a setting that's going to be described in characters. Well, the setting for what we're looking at today in chapter 4, just to remind ourselves, it's actually at the end of chapter 3. So look at verse 23 of chapter 3. Here's the setting. Therefore, the Lord God sent him, Adam, the man, out from the garden. Out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So our setting for what we're looking at this morning is out of Eden. The Lord God drove Adam and Eve out, what it said in chapter 3. As we've been thinking about this morning, God is a righteous God. He is a holy God, and He is a just God. So He's right to uphold His word because He is just. So with Adam and Eve out of Eden, out from God's place, away from God's presence and nearness, they begin to live their lives. Their lives in dystopia. And it begins with the story of this first family and their life in dystopia. Waking up from a nightmare, the nightmare of the fall, only to find that they live in a nightmare. Look at verse 1 with me of chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. So we got the setting, and now we meet the characters, the first family. And you get the impression as you read this that the writer, Moses, he doesn't view these characters, these people, as just neat characters in an interesting story or as a myth. It's not like he says something like, now Fred and Wilma Flintstone had a baby named Pebbles. It's history. It's real. The writer understands it to be real history. I mean, it all sounds very normal. A family, a marriage, children. Like the world that you live in. Sounds very normal. Very factual. This is important because we see very quickly a problem develops. Where we see that it wasn't so normal after all. At least not the way it was supposed to be. And we see the spread of sin. Look at verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. He paused right there. So it seems that Abel comes to the Lord with an offering flowing from a heart of faith. But not Cain. Cain's offering is described simply as an offering of the fruit of the ground. You see it there in verse 4. Whereas Abel's offering is described as the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And later on in Israel's history, we'll read about how the law describing sacrifices are to be offered as perfect. The animals are to be unblemished animals. And so that helps us understand what's going on here. But really, Hebrews 11 offers an even clearer picture here. New Testament commentary on Old Testament realities. The writer of Hebrews says, By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Abel's commended. Cain is not commended. The writer of Hebrews says it's faith versus unbelief. But we don't even really need to speculate about why God doesn't accept the gift. All we need to see is Cain's reaction. Look at the end of verse 5. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Not repentance, not regret for an act of worship done half-heartedly, not a prayer to God to help him change. Anger. Bitterness. I wonder, how do you respond when you don't get something that you want? When you get overlooked? When your plan is hindered? You go to your Heavenly Father with trust, with faith, and say, help, Lord, show me how to trust you. What do I need to do here? Or is your response one of anger, bitterness? If you can relate to that at all, then I trust you can see that maybe you're not so different from Cain as maybe you thought you were. Again, Hebrews 11 says that Abel still speaks. Well, what does Abel say? Well, he seems to say to us, the readers, to you, to me, that faith is pleasing to God. Faith is like the smell of fresh baked bread. It's pleasing to God. I mean, I think this is seen even more clearly starting in verse 6. Look with me. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Life in this dystopia outside of Eden requires God to warn Cain. That wouldn't have been the case in Eden. There never would have been such a warning. But God warns Cain of the ferocious power of sinful desires. Just of sin, period. Because it's not just the action, it's the desire that's problematic. This is why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that to be angry with someone is on par with murder. And a lust in your heart is to commit adultery. Life outside of Eden means a world where sinful desires crouch like a wild animal, ready to pounce. So clearly, by no means does the Lord imply here that this is something that's external to Cain. Like, he's just an innocent bystander and this animal called sin is going to pounce on him. So it's not an outside influence. It's not Cain's upbringing. That's not what's to blame. It's not his place in the birth order. It's not the way he's been treated by others. This sin is crouching in his heart. In the very center, his whole being. Which means it's there for us too. It's crouching in our hearts too. And that's abundantly clear as the sin that's crouching in Cain's heart pounces. Look at verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The narrative is very simple, very plain. We don't want to dwell on this, but just keep in mind there were no guns. Any tools or instruments would be very crude. So how did Cain kill his brother? We don't know. But it was pretty gruesome. Scholar Tom Schreiner says, Adam and Eve did not comprehend the horrific evil that they had unleashed into the world. I mean, that's exactly right, especially when you consider how quickly things have progressed. How quickly sin is spreading. I mean, Cain is a rough character. The story portrays him as much more hardened than his dad.
much more brutal. Adam ate a fruit given to him by his wife. Cain murders his brother. Not only is sin spreading quickly, but it is progressing quickly. And with it is death and brokenness and sorrow. And so in the following verses, the Lord comes and He dispenses justice. Justice upon Cain for his cold-hearted murder. Look at verse 11. And now you are cursed from the ground which has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And the main thing for us to notice here is the loneliness, the separation that has come because sin is spreading. God is a just God. The judge of all the earth will do right. So we're catching here a glimpse of God's justice, a justice that's further confirmed by verse 16. Then Cain, this is key, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Clearly, this is even further away from paradise. Further away from that garden of delight with God. Even worse than that. Cain went away, verse 16, from the presence of the Lord. What a horrifying reality sin brings into the world. What a horrifying reality sin brings into every life. Every single life. Into your life. My brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, let's not view sin as merely something that has messed up the world. We need to view sin as something that messes up us, our lives. The Puritan John Owen famously said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." This is true in your life. Don't coddle sin. Don't tolerate it in any form in your life. And frankly, as a church, God has clearly called us not to coddle sin either. And this is one reason why church discipline is so important. Church discipline is the church speaking into the life of an unrepentant sinner. That's the key word, unrepentant, refusing to repent. Someone coddling sin, it's speaking into their life and saying, don't tolerate it. Church discipline is the church's loving action. It's the church crying out to a blind person walking towards the edge of a cliff and saying, "Stop! Don't do it! Don't move!" Church discipline is an act of love because we're reminding people that sin should not be tolerated or coddled in any way. Well, as we've seen, sin is spreading. Like pollen spreading through the air, sin and death spread from Adam to Cain, and even down through Cain's family line. That's what the rest of chapter 4 shows us. We get this genealogy of Adam through Cain, and it culminates in this guy, Lamech, who is actually worse than Cain, it seems. He's the seventh in the line listed from Cain. As you know, the number 7 in Hebrew is a good number, but in this case, this guy, the seventh in the line, not so good. He is just as hardened and brutal as Cain. I mean, basically, he kills a guy, and he thinks he's justified for it, for essentially getting a punch in the nose from the guy. He thinks he's justified in killing him. Sin is spreading. That's what Moses is showing us in this story. Life outside of the garden is far from anything that could be called life. And the genealogy in chapter 5 shows us this too. We'll come back to it again in just a minute, but just scan your eyes down and you see there's just one exception. There's 10 patriarchs listed here, 10 generations. So sin is spreading, and with just one exception, basically one exception, over and over it says, and he died. And he died. And he died. Not the way it was supposed to be. In this nightmare that Adam and Eve have unleashed on the world, and he died is the refrain. It's not how it's supposed to be. Sin is spreading. And then we come to chapter 6. Chapter 6. It's very interesting. There's a really strange story listed here at the beginning of chapter 6. If you've read this before, like me, I'm sure you've kind of sat there with a huge question mark over your head, just going, what? What's going on here? It's this narrative of this curious group of beings called the sons of God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that's what chapter 5 was just showing, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Pretty strange. Can't deny that. Very curious. And the identity of these sons of God is much debated. There are three basic definitions of who these sons of God might be, but really I think these alternatives have come up just because the most obvious one is just really strange, but it seems that these are some kind of demons. This idea of sons of God, if you remember from Job chapter 1, there's a heavenly court mentioned. We don't know the inner workings of this, of the angels and the authorities in the high places. We don't understand it all very well, but it seems that these sons of God are some kind of demon. And so we've got here some kind of embodied demons. Sounds pretty strange to our modern ears, our iPad-using, electric car-driving ears. We've never seen, to our knowledge, embodied demons marrying women. Well, here's the thing, and I think this is part of why this narrative is here. Let's not get caught up in this sons of God marrying the daughters of women, or daughters of men thing. Because in the ancient world, a woman could only marry someone if her father consented. The father had to approve. So these fathers, by implication, they're approving of these marriages. And it seems that there's something that they wanted out of it, something supernatural they were trying to get at, out of it. In a word, they wanted some kind of immortality. And we can see this. The reason we can say this is because of verse 3. Look at verse 3 of chapter 6. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." The Lord limits the length of human life here. And so I think what we see here is the punishment fits the crime. The Lord limiting the lifespan of man is in response to these men, these people, seeking some kind of immortality. An immortality that didn't belong to them, apparently. So it's all very strange. It's all very unfamiliar to us. And I think that's part of what these chapters before the flood reveal to us. Is a world that's very distant from us. A world that's very strange. Yet, we've got a connection to it. We see, even in the midst of some of these unusual things, a lot of normal things. Things that we can relate to and things that we're aware of. How many of us wouldn't do whatever we could to live just a little bit longer or to feel a little bit better? We can relate to this lust for immortality. Well, if we needed further proof, though, of how bad things were getting from Adam and Eve's fall up unto the flood, look at chapter 6, verse 5, and this was printed on the front of the bulletin today. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That might be one of the most devastating indictments ever written about the human condition. We've got God's perspective on what the world has become. You know, it makes a lot of sense. That indictment makes a lot of sense when we look at all that's gone on in the generations since Adam and Eve unleashed sin on the world. The Lord has been observing what's been going on. And he sees that every single person is a sinner. A sinner through and through. Minds, hearts, wills, emotions, and rebellion against God. A bleak picture. But of course, we've already observed that God is a just God, so it should come as no surprise in verse 7 when we see that God says he's going to blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. Sin and death have spread. God is just, and he will not tolerate sin in his presence. Well, if you're like me, you feel the weight of this darkness and this despair. Which is why we need some hope. And that's actually something we find in these chapters in Genesis. Because what I want us to do now is we're going to go back through and we're going to see something that would be very easy to miss. Very easy to look right over these things, these glimmers of hope. So we're basically going to do a little bit of Where's Waldo? We're looking for hope. We're looking for Waldo in the midst of these chapters. And the cool thing is much like Where's Waldo, you know, when you find Waldo, you're like, how did I miss him? How could I have not seen him in the first place? And now you can only see Waldo. I think as we see these glimmers of hope, I think we're going to find that the hope shines even brighter. Sort of like being in a pitch black room, no light at all, and all it takes is just a pinhole of light. And suddenly, we can see more. We can see hope. So that's the second theme I want us to see in these chapters. Glimmers of hope. And you know, I see three kind of different categories of hope here. Hope in God's promises, hope in God's grace, and hope in Christ. So first, hope in God's promises. Hope in God's promises is actually modeled for us. We see examples of hope in God's promises. Having faith, believing in what God has said, believing God's word. Because incidentally, we see Adam and Eve doing this. Even though sin is spreading, there remains this hope in God's promises. So look again at chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. The reason she says that is because Eve sees in the birth of Cain, she sees God doing what he promised to do. For one thing, promising to make them fruitful and to multiply them, but more specifically, he's doing what he promised to do in that first gospel, that proto-gospel of Genesis 3:15, when God was cursing the serpent. And look at it. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, this conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But it was a promise that ultimately the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. So when she gives birth to Cain, she sees initially God answering that, God keeping his promise. Now we might go, but wait a minute, Cain killed his brother Abel. This is not the promised seed. Well, he's acting more like the offspring of Satan, offspring of the serpent, when he kills his brother. So here's the thing, though. Even that tragedy doesn't stop Adam and Eve from believing, from hoping in God's promises. Look at the end of chapter 4. We'll look at his glimmers of hope throughout the spread of sin. Verses 25 and 26 of chapter 4. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, and notice she mentions all three sons here, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Adam and Eve hope in God's promise. Even with that setback, they hope in God's promise. And their hope is not misplaced. Because the genealogy in chapter 5 goes through the line of Seth. And it ends up at Noah. Righteous Noah. 10 generations from Seth, from Adam to Noah. Clear indications that God keeps His promises. So we have a faith to emulate here, the faith of Adam and Eve. Hope in God's promises. Okay, that leads me to the second category. The second category is glimmers of hope. It's hope in God's grace. Hope in God's grace, His kindness, His favor. Because incidentally, grace is what we see all over chapter 5. Why do I say that? It's just a genealogy. Well, it's because even though the spread of sin is a reality in these chapters, God is still being gracious. And He is still causing the offspring of Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. There's still the number of offspring is growing. And God doesn't have to do that, but out of His grace, He does it. So, what are we to make of this? We're not going to read through the chapter. There's this familiar refrain, though, of Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son, named him Seth. After he fathered Seth, lived this long. That repetition goes throughout the chapter. And a couple of things to notice. I mentioned the number 10. In the Hebrew worldview, 10 is also a significant number. It's the number of fullness. So God has fully blessed Adam and Eve in their multiplying of offspring. He's blessing them. And this points to His grace. He didn't have to do it. And even this strange incident with the large number of years that these guys lived, this indicates God's grace. Now, it's hard to know whether these numbers are symbolic or whether they're actual. There are good arguments either way you look at it. Either way, death is what Adam and Eve deserved. But life is what they got. That's implied by all these lives. God's grace is all over them. And God's grace is again seen in the seventh generation from Adam. Again, seven, a significant number in Hebrew. Perfection. Verse 24, look at it with me, of chapter 5. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Just quickly, it's very clear that Enoch seems to have trusted God. He's commended for his faith in Hebrews 11. He believed in Him so intensely that it says he walked with God. The same thing is incidentally said of Noah. All through the line of Seth, walking with God, and clearly a model for us to trust in God so much that we walk with Him. And again, God's grace is seen that He spares Enoch from death, it seems. Enoch did not experience earthly death. One more thing about God's grace. That tenth generation, the tenth in the line, is Noah. It says of Noah in chapter 6, verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Glimmer of hope. Hope in a God who is gracious. Hope in a God who does not always give what we deserve. But often He gives us exactly the opposite of what we deserve. Well, finally, one more thing. One more glimmer of hope. Specifically, it's hope in Christ. It's what we've been waiting for in this sermon. Waiting for in light of what's gone on in these chapters. And this is found back in chapter 4. But here's the thing. Where on earth do we see Christ here? How can we say hope in Christ as we read these chapters? Well, this is where the Holy Spirit of God has wonderfully provided with Christians, for Christians, He's provided us with the New Testament. The New Testament, God's inspired commentary on the Old Testament. See, because we don't read these texts in isolation. We read them in understanding of what Christ has done. So for our closing this morning, I want us to turn to the book of Hebrews. I've mentioned it a couple times, but turn way over to the right, towards the end, Hebrews chapter 12. I just want us to see this with our own eyes. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. Because it seems what happened is the writer to the Hebrews, he's writing to these Jewish Christians, and the Holy Spirit leads him to catch sight of Christ in Genesis 4. He sees Christ. He sees Jesus in the story of Cain and Abel. Hebrews 12:24. The writer says, "You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So what's he talking about? What does he see here? How does he see Jesus in the words of Genesis 4? Well, here it is. He said, "Abel's blood speaks." Well, what does it say? Well, I think what Abel's blood is saying is that faith in God is what pleases God. We've already seen that. Faith pleases God. But how does Abel's blood say that? Why did his blood have to say that? His shed blood. Well, that's what got him murdered. His faith, and that God was pleased by his faith. Cain looked at that and was just full of rage. And so it shows, as Abel's belief leads to God accepting his sacrifice, and Cain's unbelief leading to God not accepting his sacrifice, Cain's heart full of rebellion, full of brutality even, and murdering Abel because of his faith. Abel's blood speaks that faith is what pleases God. But that's all it says. That's all that his blood says. Christ's blood, the writer of Hebrews says, has a better message. A better message. The message of Christ's blood is that whoever believes in Jesus, whoever believes that his shedding of blood, his sacrifice on a cruel Roman cross, believes that his sacrifice is sufficient to cover my sin and your sin, to cover the sin of God's people. Whoever believes that gets something far better than even Abel knew. That person has the utmost confidence that your sins are atoned for and you have complete and full forgiveness. That's a much better message. We see Christ, we have the type, Abel, and then we have the greater thing that the type looked towards, and it's Jesus' blood. So this morning, if you are trusting in that blood, you have a confidence, and you should have a confidence that is unsurpassed. A confidence that Jesus' blood is enough. We sung about that this morning. We've thought about it this morning. That His blood is sufficient to cover all your sins. That God's wrath has been satisfied because the sacrificial lamb has been slain. God's justice has been met. And if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in that blood, you're not a Christian, don't go another day like Cain, not believing God. Today is the day to believe that Jesus' blood is enough to cover all your sins, to save you from the just punishment that we all deserve. Put your hope in Christ today. I beg you. Plead. That shed blood is for you. And if you believe in that blood, if you believe in that Christ, you have a real hope, a certain hope, even in the midst of a world full of sin and full of darkness, in a life full of sin and full of darkness. There's this glimmer of hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ, guaranteed by His resurrection. Because as we just sang just a little earlier, He's alive. Jesus is alive. Let's pray. My prayer, O God, is that each and every one of us would believe in this one who is alive and whose blood has covered every sin. And that if we are alive in Him, then we are alive indeed. We pray through Him. Amen.